In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This Saturday, let's turn to Our Lady and ask her to intercede for us. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to Thy protection, implored Thy help, or sought Thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this great confidence, I fly to Thee, O Virgin of Virgin, my Mother. To Thee do I come, before Thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in Thy mercy hear and answer me. Seat of Wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Last night we entered into the theme of the graces all Catholics should receive from this year for consecrated life. The graces that are offered to us, there for the taking. We examined what St. John Paul II called the inner nature of the Christian vocation and the striving of the whole Church's bride to union with her one spouse. That inner nature is one of belonging to the Lord, cutting ourselves off from what's not worthy of Him in order to live in profound communion with Him, which is a dynamic communion in which we seek to help make His kingdom come by entering into it and by proclaiming it and inviting others to join us in that gift. In this first conference today, I want to talk about how all of us can learn from those in consecrated life to seek, to live in, to live for, and to live as signs of the kingdom. The consecrated are called, as Pope Francis says, to wake up the world, precisely as what we call technically eschatological signs, as signs pointing toward what's definitive, pointing to the kingdom. Consecrated men and women, by their life choice for the kingdom of God, point us all to God, point us all toward eternity, point us all toward heaven, point us all to the real, real, real world. They help us all to live in anticipation of Christ's second coming, which is a particularly Lenten consideration. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996 that it's particularly opportune to draw our attention to the eschatological nature of the consecrated life. Again, that word eschata in Greek means last things, which doesn't mean just what comes in the sequence at the very end, but it means the stuff that is going to last, the stuff that will perdure. It's particularly opportune to draw our attention to the eschatological nature of the consecrated life. Where your treasure is, Jesus tells us, there will your heart also be. The unique treasure of the kingdom gives rise to desire, anticipation, commitment, and witness. In the early church, the expectation of the Lord's coming was lived in a particularly intense way. With the passing of the centuries, the church hasn't ceased to foster this attitude of hope. She's continued to invite the faithful to look to the salvation that is waiting to be revealed, for the form of this world is passing. It is in this perspective that we can understand more clearly the role of consecrated life as an eschatological sign. In fact, it has constantly been taught that the consecrated life is a foreshadowing of the future kingdom. Immersed in the things of the Lord, the consecrated person remembers that here we have no lasting city, for our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven. The one thing necessary is to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness with unceasing prayer for the Lord's coming. Consecrated men and women, help us all to learn how to long for heaven. Jesus tells that beautiful parable in Matthew 25 about the five wise bridesmaids and the five morons. Five wise ones always had plenty of oil in their lamps, so that at whatever time of night the bridegroom came, according to the customs of the age, in which to cut down on the cost of the wedding reception, which would last 8 straight days and have 3 big meals a day, in order to cut down on those costs, They would come in the middle of the night because there were no Adam Sandlers in the ancient world, no Wedding Crashers. You were either ready to enter when the bridegroom, after a year or two of hard work to pay for the reception and pay for their common life together, after all of that work would come in the middle of the night in order to lessen the guest list. The wise bridesmaids, as soon as the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, went and said, he's coming, and he could come in somewhere in the next few days, they were the ones who had enough oil in their lamps. What's that oil a symbol of? It's an oil of the love that burns with yearning for the return of the bridegroom. We're all called to be like those wise bridesmaids, burning for the return of the bridegroom. The return that happens not in a far, far place, long, long away, but is happening in every instant. Those who are expecting to find the Lord in the faces of the people they meet, to find the Lord in the sacraments, to find the Lord in prayer. Consecrated men and women are like those five wisest of all. I think a beautiful illustration of what it means to live eschatologically happened a few months ago. Probably many of you know Father James Martin, Stephen Colbert's chaplain, a Jesuit who's a very popular writer. He had a friend who was a president of Cristo Rey High School in Houston, Father T.J. Martinez, who died in his young 40s. Father Martin is a Facebook friend of mine, and I got his post that day, and it struck me. I didn't know Father T.J., but I had known about him. He shared some beautiful reflections on his friendship with Father Martinez over the year, who suffered for several years with stomach cancer. Father Martin, in a phone conversation, asked him whether he was afraid to die. Father T.J. replied, Jim, I'm a Jesuit. And Jesuits are always given a mission. So if my mission from Jesus right now is to be sick, I accept it. If my mission is to die, I accept that mission too. In his last communication, Father Martinez said, the last 6 years of my life, the 6 years he was battling cancer, the last 6 years of my life have been my best assignment ever. But my next one will be even better. That's authentic consecrated life. That's what it means to be an eschatological sign. Pointing to the fact that the here and now, the stuff in the world, isn't what's definitive. That the entire world is passing away. And we're living in a better world, not just for a better world later. We're living in a better world now because we're really rooting our stuff in what is not going to pass away. Or more precisely, in Him who is not going to pass away. All of us are supposed to be in our own lives people who don't anchor others to the here and now, to the things of this world, but those who, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us beautifully, have thrown their anchor beyond the clouds. The consecrated wake us up. They show us how to remain vigilant and alert, ready to embrace Christ at every moment and in every moment. All of life, in some sense, is an advent for something more than I can see. All of life is a Lent awaiting an eternal Easter. It's a time for us to resolve to be more and more like the consecrated in living in the real world so that we can become signposts for the world pointing toward the stuff that endures. On this first Saturday, dedicated to the Immaculate Heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we can ponder how Mary exemplifies this type of consecrated life through living for the kingdom and in the kingdom. No one was a greater eschatological sign than the Blessed Virgin, the one who would eventually be crowned with 12 stars, the one whom all generations would one day, to our day, call blessed. She lived for God. She ordered her whole life to her Son. At the end of her life, how fitting it was that she was assumed body and soul, because her body and soul longed for heaven, for holiness, for eternal happiness. Hers was a longing consistent with suffering, as we see in her own pierced heart. She shows all those in consecrated life, all Christians called to live out their baptismal consecration, how to live in this world without being of this world. but being rather citizens of heaven. Her example is a powerful witness for us that each of us, like her, is meant in some way to be a gate of heaven, as a portal by which others are able to glimpse a little of the eternity by the way we are and the way we live. This type of eschatological living must influence our day-to-day life. Just focus on one aspect. It ought to influence our homes. Hopefully our families have been consecrated over to God. If you haven't consecrated your family over to the Lord, do so. Try to get them to join you in doing so, to prepare for it and do it well. But if others don't want to participate, do it in their name, asking God somehow to answer that prayer. But consecrate, when we consecrate our families to God, we live in and for the kingdom. For us to see a little bit of how to do this, we can examine the eschatological nature of the Holy Family. All the members of the Holy Family lived for the kingdom. When St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin found Jesus in the temple after 3 days of looking for him, a mystery on which we'll ponder today when we pray the rosary, Jesus said, "Did you not know that I needed to be about my Father's business?" Jesus was living for the kingdom of the Father. In the Holy Family, they doubtless prayed together the words Jesus would teach us all, "Thy kingdom come." They were not living for this world alone, but for the world that would know no end. And they strove to help each other reach that same finish line and that same beginning. The work of the Holy Family continues in the family of the church and in the family of every domestic church. Jesus is our Savior who opens wide the gates of paradise. Now, Mary is that perpetual gate of heaven. Joseph is the patron of a happy, a good death, something that's not just supposed to happen later, but through our daily crucifixion, our self-denial, picking up our cross to follow the Lord. Joseph is the one constantly interceding for a happy death to self, a good death to self, so that his son might rise from the dead within. All members of the Holy Family strove to, and are striving, to help us to live for God, for His kingdom, for eternity, to inspire each other to come to that eternal Holy Family of the saints in the house of the Father. This retreat is an occasion in which we can all ask ourselves whether we're living and genuinely inspiring others to live for God's kingdom, or whether we're living and teaching others to live for this world and our own kingdom or others' kingdoms. Many times, like nursing moms who aren't ready to wean their children, or overprotective parents who don't want their kids to follow their dreams and go to college away from home, we prefer to keep our loved ones, whether they're 1 or 101, with us in the world, in our own comfortable kingdom, rather than let them go to God. They make it hard for people truly to go to the Lord, to live out the fulfillment of consecration. A couple weeks ago, I was leading a pilgrimage to Rome, 45 people. There was a permanent deacon on the pilgrimage from the Archdiocese of Hartford. And at our first meal in Rome, we had traveled to several other sanctuaries in Italy before that, I got a text message from his son asking me to pass the message for the deacon to call home as soon as possible. So I showed the message. The dad didn't get up from the table, and I felt that I wouldn't have gotten a message unless it was more important. So I said, "On a scale of 1 to 10, please tell me how important it is for him to call you right now." And the son just texted back, and my wife is miscarrying our baby. So I went and I got Joe to come on outside, and he was very moved because his son and daughter-in-law struggle so much to have kids. And so he was outside. They eventually were able to deliver the baby at 22 weeks. The mom was going into some type of septic shock. Eventually, they were able to deliver the baby, and the baby lived for 8 hours. And the mom, thanks be to God, was able to be given the treatment for her infection afterward, and her life was saved. But it was just on Saturday, a week ago, that the deacon preached at the funeral mass of his granddaughter, who had lived in this world just for 8 hours. And it was a very beautiful homily, talking about the fact that the whole mission of parents is to prepare children for heaven, and that his son Tim and his daughter-in-law Renee had fulfilled the purpose of parents in the life of their daughter, baptizing. Tim, the son, was right there as soon as the baby was delivered. So even while the umbilical cord was still attached, he was making his daughter a child of God. That's eschatological living. And as sad as it is, any time a parent has to bury a child, there was great joy in that home, because they knew that that child was now with God, and that was a means by which they could long even more for heaven. Do we live in that way? You know, a lot of the times, as I mentioned last night, with young people trying to follow vocation, they don't get the support that they should from their families, or even some of the times their parish families, because we're so worldly. I went to Harvard. All my roommates soon after college was making $500,000 a year. I had done biological research. We sold a patent just in the state of Texas for $250 million. There were a whole bunch of people who thought I was wasting my life in order to follow the priesthood, because we don't really have our hearts set on what matters most. Do we live for this world or live for the other world? When God comes to call one of our loved ones, do we entrust our loved one to the Lord who gave that loved one out of love for us for however long? Or do we try to cling to that person in this world as if we're made for this world rather than for the Father's house? One of the greatest examples of the eschatological nature of familial consecration I've ever encountered is in the story of the Japanese martyrs. It's a story that all of us as Catholics, and especially Catholic parents and those in parishes, need to grasp, because nobody's done it better than the Japanese. Between 1597 and 1639, so just about a half century after Francis Xavier first implanted the gospel in Japan, over 35,000 of the 300,000 Japanese Catholics were killed for our faith. Parents prepared children from their earliest ages with a knowledge and love for heaven far greater than the fear of death and suffering. This is how they taught their kids the faith, that every time they made the sign of the cross, that they were expressing their unity with Christ on the cross and preparing themselves to pick up their crosses and follow Jesus first to death and through death to resurrection. They understood when they came to Mass that the Eucharist wasn't just a liturgical rite, but a true participation in Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. When they prayed the mysteries of the Rosary, they saw that before they got to the glorious mysteries, they first needed to live the sorrowful ones. The preparation extended to practical instruction as well. Mothers trained their kids how to be faithful at the supreme hour. They taught their children how to uncover their necks, fold their hands, and look to heaven, as well as what to pray when that hour came. They breastfed their children the stories of the heroic deaths of the apostles, the early Christian martyrs, the Japanese martyrs before them, and inspired them to strive for similar greatness. Every time they prayed the Hail Mary, they were teaching their kids that Mary would be with them, praying for them at the hour of their death, and not to be afraid. Every time they were taught to pray the Hail, Holy Queen, they were teaching them to long to see the blessed fruit of Mary's womb, that their eyes would be opened as soon as they had breathed their last here on earth to that splendid vision. One mother, Tekla Hashimoto, pregnant with her 7th child, was crucified together with her 3-year-old daughter, Louisa, A pile of wood at the bottom of their joint cross was set on fire to increase their agony. As her other children were suffering the same fate nearby, "Lord Jesus," she prayed aloud, "receive these children." When her eldest daughter cried out that she could no longer see her mother on account of the flames engulfing them, Tekla answered, "Don't worry, little one. In a short while, you will see everything clearly." Such accounts of the martyrdom of children are the most moving of all. After watching his father be beheaded, 5-year-old Peter Hattori ran over to his father's lifeless body, removed his kimono, knelt down, joined his hands in prayer, and presented his uncovered neck to the executioners. The samurai were so stunned by the boy's actions that they misfired on their intended lethal blow, instead cutting off the boy's shoulder and sending him to the ground. Think about the 5-year-olds you know if their shoulders had been severed by a sword. Without complaining about what must have been enormous pain, Peter just lifted himself up to his knees and continued praying. He extended his neck once again and was killed, calling on the names of Jesus and Mary. How did such holy audacity ever become so routine, even among the youngest generations of Japanese Catholics? It was because from the beginning, they were growing up in homes that were living for the kingdom. And they knew, as Jesus himself said, that they might need to suffer violence to enter that kingdom, just as Jesus had suffered violence to inaugurate it. Consecrated families truly live this desire for heaven. One of the things that I always said, which was kind of shocking to some people when I would arrive at new parishes, so the whole purpose of a parish is to prepare everyone to become martyrs. In the little things of every day, to be able to give an authentic, true witness to Jesus. And if in doing that, in the little things of every day, we end up having to pay the supreme price, we're ready. I'm told a true story. I don't know if Catholics have ever tried it, but a Protestant minister did once. We're in the middle of a service. There were a whole bunch of guys with ski masks who came in with AK-47s. And they came up to the front. They put one of them right on the pastor and said, "You've got 1 minute to leave and then we're going to blow everybody apart." So the vast majority of people fled. Then the men took off the ski masks and were the ushers of the church. And the minister said, "Now we know who the real Christians are." We're not meaning to make light of martyrdom. But there is a real aspect of what a parish is supposed to be, is to train people to live ordinary heroism in the practice of the faith. And in our homes, we need to be training people to seek the kingdom of God in such a way that even the enormous sufferings that none of us would ever want for ourselves or want for anybody we love, that even those sufferings will pale in comparison to what comes next. That we know that when we breathe our last here, then we will breathe the fresh air of heaven forever. We know that even if we have to go through an extraordinarily painful childbirth into eternal life through torture, that once we're born, we will be happier than the happiest of moms having gone through that grueling experience. Once we begin to live eschatologically, everything changes. And it's the devil who wants us to put heaven way out there so that we're not living for it, because if it's something that's not real in the here and now, then it's so easy for him to attach us to things so that we'll never lift up our hearts and seek the things that are above. I'd like to ponder several ways that the consecrated help us all to live more eschatologically, which, as I stress, doesn't mean fundamentally to live for the future, for the end times that will later come, but for the definitive right now, because the end time has already been inaugurated. The kingdom of God is both now and not yet. Jesus tells us that tomorrow will take care of itself. Our call is to strive to enter into the kingdom now. And I want to focus on several elements we can learn from the consecrated about how to do so. The first element is to seek the kingdom. The authentically consecrated life follows Jesus' words to seek first the kingdom of God and His holiness, knowing that everything else will be given to us beside. Consecrated life is defined precisely by the search for God. A lot of times we don't think that. We think that those who are in the consecrated life have already found God. They already have the answers. But that's an idealistic understanding of the consecrated life. It's not a real one. The search for God is what distinguishes, more than anything else, the life of those who have said yes to vocations to follow God as religious, as consecrated men and women in the middle of the world. Back in 2008, the Vatican's Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life summarized the entirety of the consecrated life by the words of Psalm 27. Faciem tuum, Domine, requiram. Your face, O Lord, I seek. Saying that the consecrated life flourishes in the environment of this search for the Lord's face and the ways that lead to Him. It noted that this search isn't easy, but rather is a struggle, because God is God and His thoughts and His ways are not our thoughts and ways. And added that the consecrated person, therefore, gives witness to the task, at once joyful and laborious, of the diligent search for the divine will. And for this, chooses to use every means available that helps one to know it and sustain it while bringing it to fulfillment. Consecrated life is about this search. Pope Benedict XVI would stress in his powerful address to the representatives of the world of culture in Paris in 2008, many of whom were atheists, that this service of consecrated men and women seeking God's faith helps everyone to find the proper coordinates of human life. He said that the essential goal of consecrated life, the way of life that inspired the first monks to leave civilization behind and go into the desert, was querere Deum, seeking God. That's what distinguished them. They were seeking the Lord. Pope Benedict said, amid the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed permanent, the barbarian invasions that were destroying all elements of culture, tearing down buildings, burning the books. Think about ISIS at a much larger scale. That's what they were living through. Amid the confusion of the times in which nothing seemed permanent, they wanted to do the essential, to make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting. They wanted to find life itself. They were searching for God. They were seeking the definitive behind the provisional. Querere Deum. Because they were Christians, this was not an expedition into a trackless wilderness, a search leading them into total darkness. God had provided signposts. Indeed, He had marked out a path which was theirs to find and to follow. And Pope Benedict would say that in our own day, when God has truly become for many the great unknown, this querere Deum, this seeking God and letting oneself be found by Him, is no less necessary than in former times. For this new evangelization, for the reproposal of the faith to so many who have been baptized, for example, but aren't living consistent with their baptism, one of the most important things we need to do is we need to show that we don't have all the answers. We know where the answers are to be found, but we don't have them all. That we're still active searchers for God. We're disciples who want to sit as zealous students at the feet of the Divine Master and say, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, so that I may walk in your truths." How beautiful it is when others are able to find in us people who are journeying toward God, because then it's so much easier for them to join us on that pilgrimage rather than just thinking they'll never accede to where we are because of where they are. Search for God. It's prayer. You know, it was very interesting when St. John Paul II would meet with young people. He would always have these Q&A sessions with them. And it would have been easy for him, with all his learning, to just didactically answer their questions. But what he would do would say, "That is a great question. Let's go together and see what answers Jesus has provided to us to that question." Then it'd start to open up sacred scripture in that way with a lot of question marks. What do you think that means? What do you think that means? And it'd start to lead them like thirsting horses to the living water, so that they'd be able to recognize that in the Lord is an abyss that will quench all their deepest desires. But we need to show that search. Consecrated men and women do. And every Christian is supposed to show that. Throughout this year for consecrated life, we all need to renew ourselves in the search for God, the seeking of His face, especially in prayer and adoration and the elevation of the Sacred Host at Mass, in the sacrament of His mercy, in His speaking to us in His Word, in His crying out to us for help in the needy, in so many other ways. Like the wise men in the Gospel, the Lord is asking us to set out on a journey. I mean, when we think about the wise men, all they had were the stars. And they had some obscure Sibylline prophecy saying that there would be a universal king who would come from the area of ancient Judea. And when they saw a brightly burning star, they packed up everything and went on a journey. How long was that journey? I don't know for certain. But after they had arrived and didn't return to Herod, Herod wiped out every boy under 2. So the journey was probably 18 to 20 months each way. They were willing to go on a journey by foot across probably treacherous deserts, because all they were doing was following a star, because they had that type of passion to get to know the Lord. 3 years, 4 years, round trip, just seeking the Lord. A lot of the times, we don't even get into our comfortable leather-seated SUV and drive down to the local adoration chapel. We've got the Bible on our shelf, but we don't even open it, because we don't have adequately that search, that real passion to seek the Lord's face. It's the first thing that has to happen if we're living eschatologically. And other people seeing that will join us on that pilgrimage. The second aspect of living, seeking the kingdom, living in it, living for it, and helping others to live it, is through prayer. Consecrated men and women wake up the world with regard to the primacy that prayer has in a Christian life. Our Christian life is worth what our prayer is worth. I want to repeat that. Our Christian life is worth what our prayer is worth. If our prayer is constant, if our prayer is really open and docile to the Lord, that will characterize our Christian life, because as the Catechism emphasizes, we live as we pray and we pray as we live. But if our prayer is shallow, if our prayer is just what we mumble to the Lord in a fatigued state right before we go to bed, then our Christian life is not going to be all that weighty. We as Christians are called to be distinguished above all by the art, the quality, and the quantity of our prayer. We're called to be experts in prayer. If you're a plumber, you're supposed to know how to pray better than you know piping. If you're a nurse, called to know how to pray better than you know human anatomy. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996, "The call to holiness is accepted and can be cultivated only ready for the finish. The call to holiness is accepted and can grow only in the silence of adoration before the infinite transcendence of God. We must confess that we all have need of this silence to be filled with the presence of Him who is adored. All believers need to learn a silence that allows the other with a capital O to speak when and how he wishes and allows us to understand his words. In practice, this involves great fidelity to liturgical and personal prayer, to periods devoted to mental prayer and contemplation, to Eucharistic adoration, to monthly retreats, and to spiritual exercises. If we're living for the kingdom, if we're living eschatologically, we're going to be living in the here and now with God in prayer, saying to him like Eli trained the young Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant's listening." Back in 2000, Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI, gave an incredible address in the New Evangelization. He was talking about the content of what we're supposed to be sharing with others. He said, as one of the five main points of that is, we must share the kingdom. And if we're ever going to share the kingdom, we need to become and help others to become people who pray. Because we're never going to be living in the kingdom without prayer. Listen to his words. At the heart of the new evangelization must be the kingdom of God, which is not a thing. It's not a place. It's not even a state. The kingdom of God is God. Kingdom of God means God exists. God is alive. God is present and acts in the world, in my life. God is not the ultimate cause far away. God is not the great architect of deism. Those who believe God just sort of made the world, started the watch ticking, and then just abandoned it. On the contrary, God is the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life, in each and every moment of history. The kingdom of God is God. Unfortunately, Cardinal Ratzinger continued, we Christians often live as if God didn't exist. That's what we call practical atheism. That's what is the cancer of secularism. Living et si Deus non deretur. Living as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. People might come to worship God on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday they live like everybody else lives. Politicians claim to be Christian, but vote the way everybody else votes. A lot of the times our speech is Christians. It's the same as everybody else. Our thoughts, same as everybody else. Our ambitions, same as everybody else. We don't really live as if God exists, as if he's the most definitive and real aspect of who I am. Fortunately, we Christians often live as if God doesn't exist. Therefore, evangelization must, first of all, speak about God, proclaim the one and only true God. Here, too, we must keep the practical aspect in mind. God cannot be made known through words alone. One doesn't really know a person if all that person knows is about the person secondhand. To proclaim God is to introduce to the relation with God. we're really going to proclaim the kingdom, if we're going to bring people to the gospel, we have to help people enter into a relationship with God. And to do that, we need to teach people how to pray. Prayer, Cardinal Ratzinger says, is faith in action. It's only by experiencing life with God in prayer that the evidence of His existence begins to appear all around us. Speaking about God and speaking with God must always go together. The proclamation of God is the guide to communion with God, founded and vivified by Christ. That's why the liturgy, especially the sacraments, are not a secondary theme next to the preaching of the living God, but the realization of our relationship with God. If we're going to live in and for the kingdom, we must be people of prayer. Back in 2000, St. John Paul II, or 2001, gave us, I think, his most practical encyclical or apostolic exhortation ever. It's called Novum Millennium Unite, which is the document he gave as the pastoral plan for 1,000 years in the Church, for the whole third Christian millennium. He said, everything that the Church does is meant to form us to be holy. For the Church is a saint-making vocational school. Just like vocational technical schools train people to be HVAC specialists or computer programmers or carpenters. So the whole purpose of the Church is to form us to become saints and saint makers. That's what the Church exists for. But the most important whole part of that is that the Church needs to be a school of prayer to introduce people into that intimate dialogue with God, that conversation not just of words, not just of ideas, but of persons, in which we receive God's whole person and we give ourselves to Him in spousal love. Abide in me and I in you. That's what prayer is, and the Church is meant to help people to enter into that. Listen to St. John Paul II's words. This training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Let's just pause there for a second. If we're living a truly Christian life, our life must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. That when we die, the priest preaching our homily must be able to say, even if we have an obituary that takes up whole sections in the newspaper, that this woman, this man, despite all of those other things that you saw in the paper, was above all a man or a woman of prayer. It's the most important thing of all. A Christian life is one distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Notice that word art, different from method or technique. A lot of the times people today think prayer is just a method. Do I kneel? Do I stand? Do I sit? How do I hold my hands? Do I close my eyes? Do I open my eyes? Do I do these breathing exercises? Do I say this mantra? It's not. Not. St. Jose Maria once said, you're already praying well if you just go before the Lord and sincerely say, I don't have any idea what I'm doing. You're already praying well. Teach me, Lord, to pray like John taught his disciples. You're already praying well when you're praying sincerely. It's not about a technique. Our life must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. A technique is more like engineering. An art is like composing music or sculpting. What's the difference between an art and a technique? Art involves inspiration, literally in-breathing, inspiring, and the Holy Spirit breathes within us. St. John Paul II goes on, we know that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray, as it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master Himself, like the first disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us His intimate friends, not just as acquaintances. Abide in me and I in you. This reciprocity is the very substance of the in soul of the Christian life and the condition of all true pastoral life. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's face. learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the Christian life, but above all in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. If our Christian life is going to be alive, we have to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. It must be directed toward the Father, must be made in the name and the person of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit teach us how to pray? Because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Teaches us how to pray not by putting words on our lips, but by changing who we are as we pray. So that we can cry out, Abba, Father. So that we can pray as beloved sons and daughters of God. And if worldly fathers and mothers know how to give their kids good things when their kids ask, if they're not going to give them a stone when they ask for bread, or a poisonous eel when they ask for a fish, Jesus promises, so much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, precisely to allow us to pray as children. Jesus would say elsewhere, why do you worry about what you're to eat, drink, wear, or sleep? The foremost essential needs a human being has. Why do you even worry about the foremost essential things? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them and cares for you, loves you more than He cares and loves the lilies of the field or the sparrows that fly around. If God so clothes the lilies of the field that not even Solomon in all his splendor was arrayed like one of them, how much more will He love you, you of little faith? That's what the Holy Spirit does. To learn this art, this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer, is the source of a truly vital Christianity. We're not fully alive unless we respond to God's help to do so. We're not really living eschatologically unless we're becoming existences made prayer. Is that typically what happens in Christians? It's typically what distinguishes our Catholic parishes? A few, but not many. St. John Paul II went on, Christians who have received the gift of a vocation to the specially consecrated life are of course called to prayer in a particular way. Of its nature, their consecration makes them more open to the experience of contemplation, and it's important that they should cultivate it with special care. But it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life. Especially in the face of many trials to which the world today subjects faith, they would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. They would run the insidious risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined, and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. It's therefore essential that education in prayer should become a key, in some way, a key point for all that the Church does. Many of us are content with a shallow prayer life that's unable to fulfill our entire existence. We've learned how to pray that way. We think that prayer means saying our prayers, the way many of us were trained when we were little kids. No, prayer is supposed to be something that pervades our entire existence. So that throughout all that we do, especially our work, we're listening to God. We're doing in communion with the Lord. We're offering it up like Abel's sacrifice, like Jesus' sacrifice, like St. Joseph's sacrifice, like the Blessed Mother's work, all toward the Father. To Christophanalize everything that we do. If we're not growing in prayer in this way, then the real danger is mediocrity. Now, how many of you would like your boss to say in your yearly evaluation, mediocre? How many men here would like their dad to say, you're a mediocre son? How many moms would say, how many girls would want, women would want their moms to say, you have a shallow personality? None of us would ever want that. But somehow, so many of us accept that in the faith. It's one of the great temptations of the evil one. We accept minimalism and we make it the maximum. God wants something different. mellifluous kingdom brings us to something different. And if we're not seeking it all, if we're not really seeking the A in the gift of life, then we run the insidious risk of being able to be drawn by the devil away from God to accept other substitutes, whether it be Christian soup for the soul, whether it be New Ageism, whether it be these spiritual bromides which are constantly sort of talked about in our culture. We run the insidious risk of seeing our faith undermined if we're not really men and women of profound prayer. When we come on retreat, thinking eschatologically, it's a time for us not just to say, I'm going to get my retreat of prayer, but to learn the types of lessons that we can take back to the world to keep that prayer going. So prayer is that second aspect after seeking. Because when we pray, we find the Lord and we seek evermore His face. The third aspect is a childlike trust that leads to conversion. Jesus tells us that unless we convert and become like little children, we will not enter the kingdom of God. We need to take Jesus' words seriously. At the same time that He calls us to full stature in Christ, to real spiritual maturity, He also calls us to become more and more childlike. Jesus said that the kingdom of God belongs to children, such as those Jesus permitted to come to Him. He promised that unless we accept the kingdom like a child, we won't enter into it. And Jesus exclaimed His joy to the Father for revealing the mysteries of His kingdom to the merest of children and hiding it from the clever of the world. If we're going to grow in living for the kingdom, we have to become more and more childlike. What's one of the great spiritual cancers? We all want to be grown-ups. We want to say, like so many of us say to our own parents when we reach a certain age, when our mom or our dad asks us for, you know, would you need a little bit of help? No, Dad, thanks. I got it from here. No, Mom, thank you for the offer. Don't need it anymore. Whereas real spiritual childhood, as St. Therese teaches us, is when we go confidently to the Father, always with open hands, recognizing how much we continually need His help. Those who seek, live in and for the kingdom and live as signs for others of the kingdom feature this divine filiation. What's characteristic of living as children of God? The first is trust. That we really trust God, even when He asks us to do something difficult, even when we're afraid. The same way with those first thunder and lightning storms when we were kids, and we were freaking out as if it was the end time. And our parent just cuddled us and said, no, 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 it's going to be okay. Don't worry, we're going to be fine. We need to have that type of trust no matter what comes. We also need to learn how to seize the kingdom. Seize it like a little child. If a child is given the opportunity to go to Disney World, how long does a child debate? Does the child say, well, no, I've got a busy social calendar on Tuesday. I don't want to go to Orlando. No, the child immediately seizes the kingdom. We should seize the kingdom in the same way. Jesus gave parables about the kingdom. Treasure buried in a field worth everything else we have to obtain it. Pearl of great price. Do we seize the kingdom in that way? Do we treasure it the way a child does? And recognize, oh, what a deal. Everything else in my life I can just sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for giving me all of this because now I can have the kingdom. No-brainer. Doesn't mean it's easy, but a no-brainer. What kept the rich young man out of the kingdom? When faced with that choice of being with the king, he was too attached to his stuff. He wasn't able to take the deal. And he went away sad. To become like children, we need to recognize that the kingdom of God is so much more fascinating than the magic kingdom. We also need to be poor to enter into the kingdom. Jesus was absolutely clear, and we need to take his word seriously. It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In order to enter into the kingdom, we need to recognize the kingdom for the treasure that it is. We need to use all that the Lord has placed into our hands for the kingdom, rather than grip onto it and let it keep us from the kingdom. It's not the money or the wealth or the big portfolio or the investment that'll keep us from passing through the eye of the needle. It's our love for that stuff. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Because Jesus is clear that we can either serve God or mammon. We have to make the choice. We're only going to love one, and to love one, we've got to hate the other. Children grasp that much more easy than adults do, because we begin over the course of time to place our faith, hope, and love more in the material things of this world than we do in God. To enter the kingdom also requires conversion. Children, say sorry. They're sorry when they hurt their pets. They're sorry when they hurt their friends. One of the reasons why Jesus was saying that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were entering the kingdom of God before the outwardly religious scribes and Pharisees, it's because the prostitutes and the tax collectors were capable of receiving the kingdom as a gift, receiving it as children, seizing it, learning, changing. That's why Jesus said to us at the beginning of Lent, "This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel." You've got to convert in order to be able to enter. A lot of the times, we've got to do something brutal to enter. Jesus told us, if your eye's causing you to sin, if your eye's causing you to stay outside of the kingdom, pluck it out and toss it. If your hand's causing you to stay outside of the kingdom, chop it off and hurl it. Better for you to enter into the kingdom maimed than with all your members to stay on the outside. To live according to divine filiation involves this type of conversion, this type of sorrow, this type of brutality. Two other elements. The fourth is striving. Jesus tells us you need to strive to enter through the narrow gate into his kingdom. That word, strive, means to agonize. We need to be willing to suffer for it. He would say elsewhere that it's only the violent who enter the kingdom. It's the violent who are seizing it by force. What does that mean? We've got to be capable of doing violence to ourselves in order to enter. It's not easy. We've got to give up stuff. But the wisdom that comes is to recognize that that's a small price to pay compared to the payoff. One of the things that we have to suffer is to align our will and our heart to God's. Jesus is very clear about the crucial importance of doing the Father's will to enter his kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. In order to do that will, what does it mean? You've got to forgive 70 times, 7 times. You have to pray for our persecutors rather than retaliate. We have to love our enemies rather than teach them indelible lessons. We've got to live chastely. We've got to cross and care for those who nobody else will care for. It's hard. We've got to agonize in order to be able to do it. But the Lord will strengthen us in that agony. We've got to persevere in this. It's not a one-time thing. Jesus, about the kingdom, said, no one, who sets his hand to the plow and looks at what was left behind is fit for the kingdom of God. We've got to be focused on it. Not thinking about the flesh pots in Egypt or Georgia, but looking forward with our eyes on the prize, doing that work of plowing for the seeds of the Word of God to be able to be implanted. It's the type of striving that the Lord wants us to do to become these eschatological signs. You know, how is it that women religious are able to work harder than so many other people into their 90s? It's because they are striving in this way. And the last application is charity. If we're really going to become eschatological signs, we're going to be living charitable lives. Some of the times there's this sense that if we're really living for God, then we're going to be turning our back on everyone else around us. Rather, as we see in the lives of so many religious and consecrated men and women, the search for God also spurs them to search for God's lost sheep and draw near as good Samaritans to so many in need. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996 that the fact that consecrated persons fix their eyes on the Lord's countenance doesn't diminish their commitment on behalf of humanity. On the contrary, it strengthens that commitment, enabling it to have an impact on history. In order to free history from what disfigures it, the quest for the divine beauty impels consecrated persons to care for the deformed image of God on the face of their brothers and sisters. Faces disfigured by hunger, faces disillusioned by political promises, faces humiliated by seeing their culture despised, faces frightened by constant indiscriminate violence, the anguished faces of minors, the hurt and humiliated faces of women, the tired faces of immigrants who are not given a warm welcome, the faces of the elderly who are without even the minimal conditions for a dignified life. What is the kingdom? Pope Francis said in 2013 when he had this World Day of Prayer for the situation in Syria. He said, God's world, God's kingdom, is a world where everyone feels responsible for the other, for the good of the other. It's the total contrary to Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? My brother's death is none of my business. Why are you asking me where he is? That is the exact opposite of the kingdom of God. Pope Francis is stressing that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which we're called to be eschatological signs, is a way of living in which we are our brother's keeper, in which we draw near, in which we sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. But Pope Francis asks us some poignant questions. Is this really the world I desire? Is this really the world I carry in my heart? Is this the world in which I'm living? He said, when man thinks only of himself, of his own interests, and places himself in the center, when he permits himself to be captivated by the idols of dominion and power, when he puts himself in God's place, then all relationships are broken and everything's ruined. And that opens the door to violence, indifference, and conflict. This is precisely what the book of Genesis teaches us in the story of the fall. It's exactly in this chaos that God asks man's conscience, where is Abel your brother? And Cain responds, how the hell should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? We too are asked this question. It would be good for us to ask, am I really my brother's keeper? Pope Francis thundered, yes, you are your brother's keeper. To be human means to care for one another. Jesus gave us a parable about how to enter into his kingdom. And it was all going to be with regard to charity. He said, when the king comes escorted by all the angels, he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all the nations will be assembled before him. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will place on his right, the goats he will place on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. A stranger, you gave me welcome. Ill, and you comforted me. In prison, and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger or ill and imprisoned and care for you? He said, as often as you did it for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. I took it personally. Then he will say to those on his left, including many who will be surprised, many who are outwardly religious, many who outwardly seem to be living in the kingdom, with words that will cross your sacred heart, depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who are already not living in his kingdom, which is a kingdom of love, a kingdom of care, a kingdom of drawing near to brothers and sisters. For I was hungry and thirsty, and you told me, get a job, you loser. I was an immigrant, and you asked me what color card I was carrying in my wallet. I was sick, and you said, what a pity you don't have health care. Not my problem. I was imprisoned, and you were out there clamoring for the death penalty. Never prayed for me, never visited me, never gave a hoot. And then those excluded from his kingdom by their own choices, not by punishment, will say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, ill or in prison, and not minister to your needs? Jesus said, as often as you fail to do it to one of the least of my brothers and sisters, you fail to do it to me. We've got to recognize, every time we look on the cross, we see Jesus who hadn't had anything to eat, but who was still starving to do the will of his Father in heaven. We see Jesus who in his fifth word said, I thirst. We see Jesus who was stripped totally naked. The loincloth is just for decorum. We see Jesus who was as ill as you could be, with 195 lashes on his back, hematidrosis in the garden, totally dehydrated, and everything else that would be consequent upon that. We see a man who was kicked out of his own city, stranger to the world he had created. And we see one who was imprisoned, nailed to the cell of the cross. And we cannot look authentically on Jesus on the cross and not then turn with compassion to all those who are living a crucifixion and do nothing. To live in his kingdom is to reign with him on the cross. And the cross does two things for us. It allows us to recognize Christ in those who are suffering. And then the second, it inspires us to love like that, because the cross is not fundamentally a sign of literally excruciating pain, but it's a sign of the love that would endure that pain for us. That's what the kingdom is all about. It's a big challenge for us to live eschatologically, for us to live in the kingdom. But we've got great hope. When Jesus was speaking about the kingdom, he used the parable of the mustard seed to describe that even what begins very small can become huge, so that all the birds of the year can come and find refuge in its branches. If this challenge to seek, live in, live for, and live as a sign of the kingdom seems a little intimidating, I'd encourage you to gain confidence in this image of Jesus. Even if you think that you're only living about the size of a mustard seed in the kingdom, even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountain ranges. What is even a minuscule participation in the reality of the kingdom can, in cooperation with God, become so huge that many members of your family, your colleagues at work, your neighbors, your friends can eventually see that growth and come to find refuge in your living eschatologically. Just like so many of us profit here from the sister servants doing so, finding refuge this weekend in the branches of their own eschatological and beautiful life. Let us ask Our Lady, the mother of the new Advent, the greatest eschatological sign as a disciple, to pray for us now and at the hour of our death, so that we might follow her Son, who is the eschaton and fleshed, all the way in this world, so that others may join us on that pilgrimage to the Father's place, where he wishes to give us happiness by giving us himself forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Gate of Heaven.